Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. As we come to the close in our series in John, chapter 6, we come to the climax in the exchange between Jesus and those who heard him. Many who heard him on that specific day outside of the 12, Scripture calls his disciples. I hope that you have burned that in your mind. Even those other Jews that we looked in the previous hour in the other verses where Jesus told them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples indeed. And it says those words were given to Jews who professed belief in him. In John 6, we have the same situation. These are people who profess to be followers of him. They like the bread. They like to see that power that Jesus was demonstrating on the previous day when he fed them at the end of the feeding, and with all of the 12 baskets left over, they were willing to make him king. They were willing to make him king, and Jesus simply walks away from that offer because he had not yet gone to the cross. They were desirous to make him a king, and with such power to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 15,000 people plus leftovers to boot, this is our man to get the Romans off of our back. But as we've seen in the previous hour, as we read through the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist's father tells us that John and Jesus did not come to offer a political earthly kingdom or a Shangri-La on earth. That teaching is false. It was foreign to the church for 18 centuries plus. Jesus came to do what? To remove our sins, to give light to those who sat in darkness, and to take fear and exchange it with peace. That's why he came. In all the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus himself told those 2 disciples and eventually the 11 disciples in Luke 24, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets spoke about me and everything that I've accomplished. On the cross, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, it's half done. He didn't say, it's partially fulfilled. He said, paid in full. And Jesus said, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms converge on me in what I've done in my first advent. Well, beloved, 3 times we are told that these people murmured at him. Then we were told in verse 52, they strove amongst themselves with the Lord's penetrating and disturbing words. Jesus was offensive. He was not the great uniter. But at that moment, he was dividing sheep from the goats. And again, I will say this again. Jesus was the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, par excellence, way better than me. I'm a speck of dust compared to him. And you take all the other great preachers that you listen to now, put them in one boat and put Jesus in the other boat, they'll sink. The greatest teacher who ever walked the face of this globe. And yet, he divided men. He offended men. He caused them to murmur. He caused them to strive and to argue and to get hot and heated. And he caused them to walk away. Message 2. Jesus divides his sheep from the devil's goats. Part 2. They confessed that Jesus was saying what he was saying was too hard for them to accept. Let's boil down some of the things that Jesus was saying that got them really angered. Number 1, Jesus told them right up front that God the Father is sovereign with his plan of salvation. Secondly, man is incapable to come to God, let alone save himself. Thirdly, the Father must and will draw his sheep to the Savior. Fourthly, coming and receiving Jesus is symbolized in the eating of the flesh and of the drinking of his blood. And then next, Jesus solely, his sole purpose was to gather together in one fold all the elect of God's sheep that the Father had given to him. That was his kingdom. Not an earthly political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. He's the king, we are the subjects, and this blessed book is his rule book and his guidebook for his kingdom and for the citizens under his rule. And that got them all riled up. I find it ironic that each of these same issues are either misapplied by some, distorted, or rejected by others, even in our day in the 21st century. Would you agree? Do people struggle over God's sovereignty? Do people still struggle on who did Jesus die for? Did he die for all the world to include Satan and Judas and Pharaoh? Do people still struggle over the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood? An entire denomination is built on that misapplied heresy of eating the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. Even to this day, 20-some-odd centuries later, there's a denomination that hangs that over their people's heads. And when you excommunicate them and when you ban them from the table, you basically consign them to hell because they have no access to the actual body and blood of Jesus. How's that sound? For devil worship and man-made tradition. Luke chapter 12, look at verses 49, my dear friends. Let's see whether or not Jesus came to give a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. That has nothing to do with the rapture. It has everything to do to show you that even in most homes to this day, Christ, his truth, his gospel divides households. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. When's the last time you heard that text preached? What did I say in the last hour? Jesus is not the great uniter of men. Proof number two, he is the great divider. The truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel gets so close and so personal to you and I that it divides families. I am come to send fire. I have come to send fire on the earth. Those were Jesus' words. Well, beloved, in our previous hour, Jesus asked a sobering but direct question to those who profess to be his devoted followers. Doth this offend you? Once again, Jesus was the perfect teacher. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus was given by the Father the Spirit without measure. Jesus was the greatest example of love, gentleness, meekness, and mercy. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Jesus was able to empathize with us as one who assumed our flesh and bone body with all of its weakness, yet without sin. Jesus revealed his Father's words and will perfectly, and Jesus was pure goodness personified. Would anybody disagree with any one of those points? That's who Jesus was, and that's who Jesus is. And yet his words were offensive. His words caused the audience in the synagogue to murmur. His words caused that tension to bubble and boil over right there in the synagogue. And outside of the Father's prevenient grace and hand upon his Son, they would have nailed him that afternoon. He got them all riled up. And yet he is the best teacher the world has ever seen. And yet his person and words both divided and offended many who heard him. Look at John 6 now as we continue and close. Why? Why was Jesus' words so offensive? Why did not Jesus' words find a home in their heart? Why were they resisting him? And yet, beloved, again, put it in context. The Bible calls these people his disciples. Something's wrong here. Are they carnal Christians? Were they just half saved? They had one foot in heaven and the other foot in hell? What's going on here? Were they really his own? Were they true sheep? I know, maybe they were half sheep and half goat. They just didn't know what they were. Look at John 6 now, verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. And notice if you have a red letter edition, that opening sentence to verse 64 is Jesus' words. But there are some of you that believe not. Now please put your seatbelts on and be prepared, hopefully not to be too offended. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who individually should betray him. What beginning? There's several beginnings in the Bible. You have the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then you have the beginning of creation. Without saying it too loud, which beginning you think John's referring to? Well, John kind of gives us a hint in the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I propose here this morning that from the pen of John, when it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning, we're talking before creation. It tells us Jesus had two facts in his mind already when he came to earth. Two things. Number one, he knew. He knew the ones who would not believe. But then he had special knowledge and special revelation of a certain individual in his own church who would knife him in the back. From the beginning. Read on. And he said, therefore say I unto you. Now notice, these people are boiling mad. They're stumbling and walking over his words. They want to kill him if they had a chance. And what in the world does Jesus give to them? Does he apologize? Does he do a couple of steps back and then regroup? Therefore say I unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Come on, Jesus. Lay off. Lay off with this sovereignty issue. Don't you know, dear Lord, that you're not making any connection with these people in the synagogue? They really don't understand what you're saying. Matter of fact, it even went over their head just a few moments ago. You told them that your words are spirit and their life and the flesh profits nothing. You told them that. And right now, Lord, and they're in the synagogue right now bubbling with hate and venom. And all that you can do is offer them the sovereignty of your Father. That's all that he gave him. That's all that he gave him. Go back to verse 44 or 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come unto me except the Father which had sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man had seen the Father, save he which is of God. He had seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Jump up to verses 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Please follow along, my dear brothers and sisters. This is the Father's will. To vanquish the Romans? No. That of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Question, when was the last time you saw Jesus? When was the last time you saw Jesus? Preacher, I haven't seen Jesus. Well, does that mean that you cannot be saved? Jesus said quite clearly, unless you see him and believe, you don't have everlasting life. So we're not talking about a physical sight. Once again, literalism out the window. A rigid literalism out the window. Are we talking about a physical sight, or are we talking about a spiritual understanding and a spiritual perception that must be wrought in the heart of men by God the Holy Spirit as he finally reveals to the sinner who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has accomplished? God the Holy Spirit must reveal to the sinner his sinnerhood. God the Holy Spirit must make the sinner's sin so real, so ugly, so perverse that he hates it and he flees to Christ and he embraces Christ as Lord and Savior. Are we talking about a physical sight there? Of course not. Because Jesus told them, the words I give to you, they are spirit and they are life. But look at verse 65. No apology. He doesn't backstep. He doesn't tell them, hey guys, I'm so sorry that you're missing the mark. Maybe it's me. And so Jesus goes off into a corner and has a little time out with the Father and just simply acknowledges and confesses his inability to reach the common man. No, he doesn't. Beloved, question. How many people today and how many congregations today would have a hard time with verses 65? Come on. Members of your family. Members of your family that you love. They may even go to church. They may be very, very devout with their devotions to the God to whom they worship. They may outshine you in giving and in charity. And yet they worship a false God. How many members of your family, how many of your co-workers would be willing to accept verses 65 for what it says so clear and so plain? I say unto you, no man can come unto me. No man can come to the Savior except it were granted, except it was given, except it was ordained by my Father. And I will raise him up at the last day. Well, beloved, guess what? What happens to a pot of food on the stove when you just let it sit under the fire? Something has to give. What happens when that dome to a volcano just swells and swells with the pressure and the heat of the lava underneath? Remember Mount St. Helens? Eventually, the top has to come off. Watch what happens. From that time, from what time? From the time that Jesus uttered this discourse of him being bread of life, from that time, many, many of his what? Disciples went back and walked no more with him. It doesn't say that these disciples found the corner, the other corner to the synagogue, and had a little time out amongst themselves and pondered over the Old Testament scriptures that were available there in that synagogue and poured over with that Berean spirit and simply put Jesus's words to a healthy examination and came to terms with the fact that they were wrong and he was right. No. They got up that day in the synagogue. And I can just picture my Lord just sitting there in that synagogue, looking at that audience. And all he could see was the shadow of bodies exiting where they sat, heading for the front and the back door. He just felt the breeze of their bodies brushing his face as they left him. And your Bible says they walked no more. What was that verse I gave you in the last hour in John 8? If you are truly my disciples, then you will abide with me, and you must abide in my word. And if you do so, then you're my disciples. Many in the modern American churches today would say, oh, these people were just carnal. They were half goat, half sheep, half dog, half sheep, half pig, half sheep. They just didn't get Jesus' word, so they were going to go down the street and find another church. But they believed. It says they were disciples. They were in. They got their fire insurance. They won't burn in hell. When it comes to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, they'll be the ones pouring your drink, but they'll still be at the marriage feast. You think so? Honestly think so? They walk no more. No more. Hold your place. Let's go to 1 John 2. Well, guess what? Some years later, things didn't change too much in the first century. I want you to think of somebody right now. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a close friend. Maybe I want you to think of somebody that you once knew who made a profession of faith. And they were full of great joy and happiness. Matter of fact, they may even made it public. Maybe in a Bible study or in a church service. They stood up and they turned around with tears in their eyes. And they told the congregation, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And now, sometime later, you don't see them. They're not in church. They don't come to the prayer meeting. They don't support nothing but themselves. No Bible in hand. A lot of filthy jokes may come out of that mouth. Maybe a little bit of inebriation and being under the weather. But I made my decision. And you can't judge me. Really. How did John handle such folks? Look at 1 John 2. Well-known passage. Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Notice, John gives you that time marker, not your pastor. It's the last time. The old dispensational era is about to end. The temple is soon to fall. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Look at verse 19. I'm going to read slowly, and I want you to do something for me maybe you've never done. I want you to pay close attention. They went out from us. Who's the us? The church. So an Antichrist is not a political governmental figure going out there to put a chip inside your wrist. An Antichrist, somebody who is in the church, but then defects. They apostate. They become a reprobate. They deny Christ. Let your Bible be your definer, not Tim LaHaye. They went out from us. They were not of us. Now get this, please, please. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued. What did John 8 say? Check me out. What did John 8, that verse in the previous hour? If you are truly my disciples, then you will abide or you will continue both in me and in my words. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. You can take this passage and put that in the margin of John chapter 6, verse 66. Because we're describing the same type of individual. Have you brought that person's mind or face or name to your attention? Somebody that you know who have made a public profession of faith, they've gotten baptized, carried a nice KJV Bible in their hand. If they were a guy called upon to pray, where are they now? Are they living for Christ? Are they serving Christ in some capacity? Is he something, is his name something that they praise and use in prayer, or do they use it in vulgarity or in a string of cursing? Think of that person. But they made a decision, Pastor.
Yeah.
So that these people. Look at that verse 19. Look at it again. Maybe you weren't paying too close attention. They went out from us. We're talking about people who are in the church. We're not talking about people who are outside the church. We're talking about the members in the church. Here's another one. Remember when the Apostle Paul called those Ephesian elders and pastors down to the beach to hug and say, he's going to tell them, you're never going to see my face no more. And they hugged and they cried. And the Apostle Paul had to look at those elders and say, there are some of you from amongst yourselves, wolves shall arise, devouring God's flock. Am I right or wrong? False teachers arose out of the body of those men who had their hands laid on them and ordained them to the eldership. Paul says, from amongst yourselves, ravenous wolves will arise, devouring God's people. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beloved, do you love Jesus? Beloved, do you find it a joy to abide in his word? Have you been noticing how the wind is blowing in our culture? The hubbub with Duck Dynasty. 20 states now legalized same-sex unions. Have you been smelling the air lately? Have you been putting your finger in the air and which way the wind is blowing? Any day, anytime soon, this nation may unleash its fangs on the church. Where will you be? Will you be here with us, fellowshipping and churching together, even though the laws have been passed that no church can meet again? Are we going to stop meeting? Are we going to stop reading? Are we going to stop giving? Are we going to stop supporting each other and loving each other because some idiot passes a law that says we can't do it no more? How much do you love Christ? How much do you love abiding with him and abiding in his word and walking close to your Lord, my dear friend, through hell and high water? 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 10, my dear friends. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Do you think Demas went to the First Baptist Church of Thessalonica after he defected from Paul? No. Notice that. Paul's in prison. And beloved, when you were in the first century Roman prison, guess what? If the outside friends of yours didn't bring food and blanket and provisions, you died. There was not hot chow down the hall, just a hot axe. They didn't have vending machines down the hall and gave Paul a couple of hours to walk around the compound and put a few shekels to get a nice cheese sandwich and a cup of tea. Demas jettisoned from Paul, when Paul needed him the most. Question, will I be there for you when you need me the most? And will I be able to count on you, my dear brothers and sisters, when I need you the most? Demas put a knife in Paul's back and dropped him like a hot rock, having loved this present evil world. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 16, my dear friends. Look at verses 16. At my first answer, at the first time Paul gave his defense before Nero, no man stood with me. No man. Where was the saints at the church at Rome? That was a vibrant church. Did he not write them a letter? Did he not list some people in chapter 16 where he greeted them by name, men and women, Jews and Gentiles in the same flock? Where were they? But all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Where was the Roman church? Where was his brothers and sisters in the Roman church? Where were they? He was allowed to have people come and bring him food and sustenance. That's how the system ran. Where were they? Were they afraid to be associated with the Apostle Paul for fear of they might be thrown inside that dungeon? Brothers and sisters, if you were to be apprehended for your faith, would you not expect me as your pastor to come visit you? Would I not expect you to visit me? Or would I stay home? Would you stay home? Not to be seen by others and to be associated with him or her because they're in prison for Christ. Turn to Hebrews 3. Oh, beloved, Jesus Christ is not the great uniter of men. Jesus Christ is not running some ecumenical fan club where everything that calls itself Christian is under one big tent. What all different views of God and different views of Christ, different views of salvation, different views of baptism, different views of the Lord's table, different views of this and that. God just smiles and calls this happy tent his family. No. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Well, my dear friends, by context, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Apollos or whoever you think wrote this particular book, he's addressing himself to sheep, not to goats. Would you be willing to say that much so far? Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I want you to underline that. Unbelief manifests itself in departing from the living God. Annie, those disciples, when they got fed up with Jesus, what did they do? They got up and did what, sweetheart? They left. They departed. That tells me they were disciples in name only because they didn't have true faith, because if they had true faith, they would have stuck in the synagogue with him. Read on. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Beloved, if you're sitting here and I'm standing up in front of you, if you sit and stand here this morning and you think that you will never be able to have a hardened heart, even though you're a believer, then you're the greatest fool walking on two legs. I have the potential, and you have the potential, if we don't guard our hearts, to cultivate a heart as cold and as hard as the wood to this pulpit. Is that not what Paul is saying? How do we cure that? The cure is found in the first half of verse 13. Exhort one another. When was the last time you sent an email to Pastor Umbasa, Pastor Onserio, Pastor Sergey, just encouraging them? I'm not asking you to write a four-chapter epistle in the style of the King James language with Pauline beginning and a Pauline ending. I'm asking you a question. When was the last time you sent one of those dear pastors just a little one-liner, praying for you? Hang in there. When's the last time you knew of a brother or a sister who was hurting or in pain or was going through a real emotional struggle? Pick up the phone, give a little chat, send a little e-card, or just give a card through the mail. When was the last time you just told a dear brother or sister, whether they're a member of this church or another gospel congregation, when was the last time you gave a word of encouragement to another brother or sister who was out there struggling with their race? When was the last time that you did that? And if you tell me that you didn't have the time to do that, why not? We got time for all the other things that we do, and they can be as legal as the sun is hot. I'm not here to judge anything legal or illegal. Just living in this world, paying your bills, working 9 to 5, or whatever. Those are all legal. Taking care of children, taking care of your spouse, taking care of the world, making your boss happy, pleasing everybody under the sun. Legal, 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 legal. When was the last time you gave an encouraging word to somebody? Here's one. When was the last time you told someone thank you? I am amazed. I am amazed at the number of Christian people I come in contact where you do something for them and they look at you like a deer in the headlight, hand open, you give them whatever they need, and they walk away. Not even a thanks. There was a time in our past where saying thank you and saying please was common chatter. And in the Christian community today, those niceties are gone. When was the last time you exhorted or you encouraged somebody that you knew was having a hard time with sin or going through a real challenge with their life? When? That's the easy medicine to prevent you and I from becoming hard-hearted. The easiest medicine, and it's so inexpensive. Would you agree? Tapping on a keyboard, praying for you, dear brother. You hang in there. Love, Billy Bob. Click, send. You can't do that? Beloved, if you and I can't do that, guess what? When persecution hits, there's going to be a lot of empty seats and chairs in this church. Does that offend you? Are you murmuring under your lips at me? Or are you saying to yourself, dear Lord, make me a better saint? Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Oh yes, hard sayings. Oh yes, Jesus is the great divider of men. He's not the great uniter of men. As we sit and stand here this morning, can you kind of get a sense maybe of how those Jews felt in that synagogue? I'm just asking you just a few probing questions. And I'm not standing here to tell you that I'm the great example. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. But am I making you disturbed or uncomfortable with my questions? If so, good. Get disturbed. Now do something about it. Exhort your brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain? Paul is telling he wants this church to run. He wants the membership to run. I want you to run your race, brothers and sisters. Because I love you, and I'm dedicated to your race. And every man that striveth, notice, striveth. What did Jesus tell the Jews? Strive to enter into that narrow gate. What did he tell the Jews in John 6? You better labor for the proper meat that leads to everlasting life. Here's another one of those strivings. Notice that. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Back in those days, if you won first place, you know what your trophy was? It wasn't a gold medal. They put a wreath of leaves over your noggin. A wreath. And in a few days, it would be all dry and turned to crumble. But you got your wreath, and the crowd applauded you. Paul is saying, in that same manner, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached or ministered to others, I myself should be a what? Reprobate. If you're here this morning, and you're not in a race, if you're here this morning, in that struggle, that spiritual boxing match between you, the flesh, the world, and the devil. If all you're doing is sitting on your blessed assurance, just waiting for a trumpet to get you out of dodge because the heat's going to be turned up. If that's all that you're doing and you're resting on your spiritual laurels, just waiting for sweet Jesus to take you out of the way. You need to examine whether you're a believer. Because Paul here likens the Christian life to a race that we run to win. He likens it to a boxing match. The Apostle Paul uses the image of the Olympic Games that were so famous back in the first century with the Greeks and the Romans. Everybody flooded the arena to watch their man, their woman do whatever to get that crown, to get that wreath. What about you? Are you running your race? 2013 is about to be over. 2014 is just around the corner. What are you going to do for the Lord in this new year that maybe you didn't do for Him in this previous year? What great acts of service can you do? How many more cups of cold water in His name can you give to your brothers and sisters who are in need? How many little emails can you pound out on your keyboard just to encourage somebody? To let them know that you're praying for them. To let them know that you're standing behind them. To let them know that you're supporting them and that you love them. Why not make 2014 a year of not just simple resolutions that we break 2 days later, but a firm commitment to run our race, to box, and to win? The church has been living in a defeated mode long enough. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to get up as its slumbering giant, take the cobwebs and the eye crusties out of her eyes, get out there and do something for Christ. What can you do this year? How many believers and saints and brothers and sisters can you encourage this year? Back to John 6. When the gospel is preached, it will solicit many reactions and many responses. Listen to me carefully. When the gospel is preached, Jesus was preaching His Father's word. Jesus was revealing the Father's heart and mind to those people in John 6, in that synagogue, in Capernaum, on or around 30 AD. Jesus was pouring His heart out to the audience. And here are some of the reactions. And beloved, hopefully you take inventory that you don't come to church and sit this way. Indifference, mocking, ridicule, unbelief, skepticism, blasphemy, murmuring, anger, rage, rioting, strife, turn the shoulder, claim innocency, or just justify your sins. But do you and I find ourselves with a humble, obedient submission to Jesus' words, even though they're hard? Lord, there's portions of Your word that are very hard. Lord, when You tell me I have to love my enemy and give them a glass of cold water in Your name, that's hard, Lord. Help me to do it. Lord, when You tell me to love my wife as You have loved the church, sacrificially, You gave Yourself for Your church. I, as her husband, must have to give myself to her sacrificially. Lord, that's against everything within my fallen nature. Help me, dear Lord, to do it. Ladies, this idea of submitting to your husband is against all nature, against everything contrary to the female psyche. But dear Lord, help me. Help me to reverence and respect my husband. Does he have all the answers? No. Is he the smartest man on two legs? No. Am I smarter than him? Oh, maybe. But teach me to respect and reverence him. Lord Jesus, it's hard sometimes to love the brethren. Help me to do so. What about you? Jesus admonishes us to be careful, not only what we hear, but how we hear. Look at verse 67. As Annie just gone telling us a few moments ago, these many of his disciples got up in that synagogue and they filed right in front of the master. All he saw was the shadow of their robes and the wind of their movement brushing against that sweet face. Now I turn to you, my church. I want everyone. Now Jesus turns to you and says this. Jesus said unto the 12, who were the church, will you go also? And dear congregation, that question has reached 21 centuries, and that question has a long reach. That question is going to continue to be asked by Jesus until he comes. Will you defect? Will I defect? When Jesus' words get too hard to hear, do I close my Bible and say, enough is enough? When it gets too hot and heavy to serve the Lord as time goes on in this country, if things really go bad, that's it, Jesus. You've had my time. My time. I can't afford to give to your work. Pray? Read? It's too tough being a Christian. You demand too much. Look at it. Will ye also go away? Try to put yourself in that synagogue. In one moment, the room is packed. The next moment, when we hit John 6 and 66, it's sparse. There's 12 men seated. 12 men seated nearby. And the Son of God looks and says, will you leave me also? What is to be my response? What is to be your response? And what is to be the true Church of Jesus Christ's response? I'm glad you asked. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You. And you alone have the words of eternal life. And we believe, we are assured that you are the Messiah, the blessed Son of the living God. That question in verses 67 reaches right into your bosom right now. I'm not the one asking this question, so you can get mad at Jesus all you want. That's his question to you, to me, to us. And there's Peter. Oh, blessed Peter. He always would speak before brain was in motion. But on this particular day, he hit the home run. Lord, where can I go? Where can we go? You and you alone have the words of everlasting life. And we believe, notice, he said two things. Did you catch that? We believe and we're assured. Nailed assured. You are Messiah. And you are the second blessed member of the Godhead. Now you would think Jesus would then applaud and say, thank you, Peter, you just made my day because I just got done emptying out the synagogue. Notice the next words. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Why didn't Jesus just lay off? Why say that to Peter's words? I can almost see Peter maybe with a little choking in his voice and maybe a little tear in the corner of his eye when Peter made this confession. In verses, Jesus saying, thank you, Peter, I needed to hear that. Have not I chosen you 12? And I can just see him looking right at Judas. Of course, they didn't know. But can you imagine Jesus looking at Judas? I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. My word, Jesus, lay off. But he didn't. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him. Being, Acts says he was numbered with the 12. So notice that even within Jesus' humble church, the humble infant church, 12 members plus Jesus, and one was a phony, even from the beginning. I know each and every one of you in this congregation don't want to be a phony. I'm just here to encourage and to exhort you. Pay attention to God's word. And yes, there are hard sayings in God's word. John's gospel is full of hard sayings. I'm here to encourage you to make the new year, soon to be here, a year that you draw closer to Christ, closer to your church family, and be willing to go the extra mile or two to demonstrate the saving grace that is in you and that has transformed you. I hope you've enjoyed the series. It was enjoyable preparing it, a lot of fun preaching it. Jesus is and remains the greatest of all teachers, and yet he had a certain style of teaching. And yes, he offended people. He divided people. But he also drew many to himself, his sheep, of which you are. Let's pray. Eternal Father, none of us in this congregation desire to see any one of our brothers and sisters leave the faith. None of us desire to see any one of us fall into deep and grievous sin. So, Father, I would pray here as we close out this year, in just a few days, a new year, a whole new beginning given to us, that you would strengthen each and every heart that is here. Father, make your people good students of the word, and make them living epistles of your grace. Give us a kind and a compassionate heart amongst each other as a church family. And let us take that love that you have given to us and shed that love, that salt, and that life, light to a lost and dying world that is around us. Father, we have many sins and failures and shortcomings that we can point to in this past year. We just simply point to the blood of Christ as the only covering for those sins. We just simply beseech God the Holy Spirit to breathe upon us, to quicken us. As we saw in the previous hour, we need that quickening even to walk and to live out the Christian life, let alone to be brought to salvation. So, Father, I pray that you would quicken your people according to your word, according to your righteousness, according to your loving kindnesses, and according to your statutes, precepts, and judgments. Be again with Sister Tuttle, Sister Robin. Pray for their healing and to raise them up from their bed of affliction. And as your people now go home, grant them traveling mercies and a good afternoon, being together and being with you. In Christ's name, amen.